I'll ask you to turn again to Hebrews 11. As you turn there, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have already prayed as we sang that your word would come to us, that you yourself would speak it, that we would not hear the words of our mere man, but you yourself would come. Join our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you, Lord Jesus, to sit at your feet, to be clothed in the righteousness that you provide, to be helped by the Spirit that you freely give, that we would be disciples, followers of yours here in this room, but as we go forth from here. Lord, may your word come, help us to live for you in this day and at this time, for your glory and praise, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're looking at the chapter that is called the chapter of faith. And you know that faith is often ridiculed. Christians are often ridiculed as people of faith. A couple of examples. Nietzsche, the German philosopher, in his book Antichrist, says this about faith. Faith means not wanting to know what is true. Or Bertrand Russell, British philosopher, he says faith is a conviction that cannot be shaken by contrary evidence. Or then there's an American example, H.L. Mencken. He said, faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. And we could add several more definitions, and some of them you've heard, I'm sure, before. Those three have one thing in common. They're not true. Especially when you come to God's Word and how God's Word describes faith and what faith is. Faith is not equal to credulity. Faith is not equal to superstition. Faith is not the opposite of reason. Faith is often set against sight, but it's never set against reason. Faith is a reasoning trust in God in all circumstances. Faith says, in a very real sense, it's an act of worship, right? In present circumstances, in the face of the uncertain future, faith says, Lord, you are worthy of being trusted in and relied upon now and for the future. You're worthy of me relying upon you. That's what faith says. And this is the message that is being brought to these Hebrew Christians. You remember that the Hebrew, they made a strong profession of faith in the past. They were tested. You see it at the end of chapter 10. They were tested, and they stood firm in the midst of the test. But there's further trouble ahead. And because of that further trouble, they're wavering, they're drifting, and in danger of shrinking back from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer is delivering to them what he calls at the end of the book, chapter 13, he calls it a word of exhortation or a word of encouragement. He's bringing, for many of them, a word of admonition. But the focus of all his words is on the superiority of Jesus. And the word that he keeps on using is better, better, better. Jesus is better than Moses, better than the angels, better than Aaron, better than the temple, better sacrifice. So why would you think of shrinking back from such a person and such a salvation? And now here in Hebrews 11, what he brings before these friends of his, these Christian friends, he brings before them examples of men and women who did not shrink back. who faced huge obstacles, but they kept running the race before them. They kept running the race. And the thing is that the common link that links all of them together into a family that spans the ages, the common link is by faith, so-and-so. By faith, so-and-so. So they were able to keep on going, even in the face of huge obstacles. They kept going against the odds because of a God-given faith. Now, that little bit at the end there, a God-given faith that helps them to keep going against the odds, that has at least two implications. And on the one hand, we have to say that these people are not really heroic people. They're not great men and women. You know, we often, I'm sure you've heard it, you may even used it yourself, that this chapter is the Hall of Fame of faith. I understand that. But there's a certain sense in which you kind of elevate these people and think that I can never get to that kind of height. But you see, the God-given faith, the faith that they lived by, is the same faith you have, given by the same God. So in a certain sense, they're ordinary. Right? I mean, that either brings them down to our level or it brings us up to their level. We serve the same God. We serve in very difficult circumstances, some of us. But that God has given you and me the same faith and the same promises. Now, so on one level, we say that they're ordinary people with a God-given faith. But on the other hand, we have to say there's nothing ordinary about them whatsoever. And there's nothing ordinary about us whatsoever. Now, what do I mean? Because they've been given a God-given faith. We can define, and I've tried to work on this for several days, but here's my definition of faith as it's described here in Hebrews. Faith is a God-given capacity to accept God's word and to live by that word. Faith is a God-given capacity to accept God's word and to live by that word. In other words, it's God-given. That means it's not something you're born with. It's not something, right, an ability that you got at birth. And you've either got it or you haven't got it. Like it's genes or something, right? Faith is genetic. No, it isn't. It's God-given. It's given by God. It's one of the gifts that He gives. Faith springs into action when God regenerates you. When he makes you born again or born from above. He breathes life into the dead. And one of the things that springs from that God-given life is faith. Faith responds to God. You see it's real life implanted by God in you. It's His life. That's why it's called eternal life. And faith, what the author is saying, faith from that God-given life, that faith accepts the word of God Himself. Responds to that word. So when faith comes into being, you see, it seeks to understand. It seeks to accept God. It seeks to understand God. And therefore it seeks reasons. Right, that goes all the way back to Augustine. Faith seeks understanding. We come into this world as Christians who have been born from above, and we have questions. We have questions about the world in which we live. We see the world in new ways or new eyes. Remember that hymn. We often sing it here. Loved with everlasting love. There's a verse. Heaven above is deeper blue. Earth around is sweeter green. That which glows in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. Birds in song his glory show. Flowers with richer beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. See, that's what born again from above does for you, living by faith. You see your world differently. You see your place in this world differently and your purpose in this world differently. How did things, you have other questions, right? Well, not only, you know, what is the world and how do I understand it? How do I understand my place in the world? But other questions, how did things go so bad? Who is Jesus? Why did Jesus come? What's he doing on the cross? And we could add umpteen other questions, all of which are answered in God's word. And you see, God's answer to those questions, faith takes as gospel. Our hearts are trained by God and his word to accept it, to receive it. So what we're saying here, faith is not about educational attainments. It's not about IQ. Rather, it's about the Holy Spirit making you alive and giving you a whole new way of understanding life and why you live life. You live to please God. And that life pleasing him is a life that he commands. These individuals in Hebrews 11, therefore, are not living a normal life. They're not living a natural life. They're living life from God. And so are you. One of the old authors calls it the life of God in the soul of man. And that's what's begun. It's a thoroughly supernatural life. And because of that, we're enabled to keep going against all the odds. Because God is at work in us. Well, we have three examples before us. Three examples of this faith responding to God and his promises and his word. And acting in the light of them. The three examples are taken from Genesis 4, Genesis 5, and Genesis 6. The three examples are all pre-flood. Peter calls it the world that then was. That is, that it was a world that was different. Different from our world. The world before the fall was very different. But the world before the flood was very different. But the question is, how did faith respond in their circumstances? We think about three things: devoted, walking, and listening. Faith is devoted to God, faith walks with God, and faith listens to God. So as we look at Abel, and we look at Enoch, and we look at Noah, we see faith devoted to God, faith walking with God, and faith listening to God. So first of all, faith devoted to God. You see what he says? By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now here we see faith is the overflow of the heart. Faith loves God. Faith loves the God who gave faith and planted faith in into our hearts. And here, the author picks from Genesis 4 and the example of Cain and Abel. If you turn back to Genesis 4, you'll see that what happens is Abel is a shepherd and Cain is a gardener or a farmer. Both of them, at the appropriate time, bring an offering to God. Both bring an offering from their work, from their livelihood. So Abel brings the fat portion of the firstborn of the flock. Cain brings some of the fruits of the soil. One was accepted and the other was rejected. Why? And that's the important question. Why? And if you read any commentaries on Genesis 4, you'll see the commentators go back and forth, back and forth. You know, one brought a bloody sacrifice. One just brought, you know, plants and vegetables or whatever. And that was the reason why. But loved ones, that isn't. Why were they rejected? It's not because of what was brought. It was the person that was accepted or rejected, and their offering went with them. It was the person who was accepted or rejected. Not the sacrifice, but the one making the sacrifice. The offering was either received, accepted, commended, or rejected because of the disposition of the heart of the one bringing the offering. The disposition of their heart towards God. Abel brought an offering as an act of worship. Remember, the word worship comes from an old word that actually means worth-ship. You're worthy, Lord, and therefore I bring you this. So Abel's act is, Lord, you are worthy of my offering and more. You're worthy of my whole life. And you notice that he brings the first fruits, the very best. Cain brings some of the fruits of the soil. God says to, in Genesis 4, God says to Cain, and notice this, God is appealing to Cain. Cain is angry because God has not accepted his sacrifice. And so God speaks to Cain. He appeals to him. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Do you see that? He's examining his heart, the disposition of his heart, and he's appealing to him. Change your heart towards me. So what do we take from that? What is the author of the Hebrews saying to us? True faith has a certain disposition of heart toward God. True faith, you see, this is about the devotion of the heart. It's about the love of the heart before God. You see, the aim of faith is to please God. The aim of faith, Abel teaches us, the aim of faith is to offer him our best. Lord, everything I am, everything I have, everything I do, you'll be first in all those things. First in my calling, first in my relationships, first in my finances, in my time, in my gifts and my abilities. You're first. And it says, faith says, God will receive the best that I'm able to give to him. Well, the opposite of that, it has different manifestations. The opposite of that is, well, I'll bring something. I'll bring him something. That'll do. or worse, I'll bring him this to earn his favor. Dear ones, we can never earn the favor of God by what we bring to him. What we bring, what we offer, is the pouring out of gratitude to God for what he's already done for us. But we cannot come assuming or presuming upon the favor of God. And here's Cain. We cannot come, tokenism. Right? Here's a bit, Lord. You be satisfied with that. This is the challenge of this, isn't it? When you come here on the Lord's Day and our worship, do we bring him our best? The best that we're able to bring in our singing and in our listening. We don't come passively, but actively involved in the singing and the words that we're using. It's the struggle in things that we do often that we can just mouth the words and not think about the words that we're singing or saying or listening and hearing to. And that's why we pray as we come, Lord, give me a heart that's not divided. And may the words of my lips and heart be one before you as I sing and as I listen and as I meditate. And as we come for worship, we think horizontally as well as vertically. We're thinking about others around us. It is deeply encouraging as we stand together and we sing and we see one another singing, right? I'm singing this because this is what I believe. This is what I trust. This is what I'm relying upon. And I want you to hear me singing this or saying amen to this. We stand before God and say, Lord, my worship this morning and this evening, and every Lord's Day, my worship is a labor of love. The word liturgy is a word that means the work of the people. And worship, in a certain sense, is hard work. Mentally, spiritually, emotionally, as you come before the Lord. Lord, here's my offering. I don't come passively, but deliberately. Giving you that which pleases you and delights me. But it's not just about Sunday worship. It's about every day. As you get up tomorrow morning and you begin the work week yet again, daily bringing the best I'm able to bring. It's the example of Abel. Daily bringing the best I'm able to bring. So hard work or integrity and honesty in my dealings. Trusting in him in the circumstances as they unfold in this coming week. We don't know what's going to happen this week. Many things may happen. We trust his promises to uphold us and keep us. Now it may be, as you hear me speaking right now, that little bit of cynic in us says, yeah, but look what happened to the guy, Abel, you're talking about, right? He was murdered. He did all these things. He gave him the best, the Lord, and look what happened to him. Yes, he was hated by Cain, I think, because Abel's actions showed Cain up for what he really was. And he hated his brother and murdered his brother. And of course, that may happen to those whom God commands, those whom God says, that pleases me. That may happen. But this is it. The final word is, yes, he's dead, but he still speaks. It says, though he through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. He speaks through the word. He speaks through his life and his faithfulness to the Lord. And so the question comes to us, doesn't it? Should your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your life and your faith, your testimony, what does that speak? What will they be saying, right? What will they be saying about you and your testimony and your life? In generations to come. So, first of all, we see with Abel, faith loves God, gives him the best, gives him the first, no matter what others do. But the second thing is, faith walks with God. Now, Enoch is in Genesis 5. And Genesis 5 occurs within a context of human pride. In Genesis 3, mankind, Adam and Eve, reject God's word and say, no, we're going to be in charge. And then in Genesis 11, mankind builds a tower, right? And exalts themselves in the building. You know, aren't we great that we built this great big tower? And God scatters the nation. In the face of human pride, there's lives like these that stand out, like Abel and Noah and Enoch, who walk with God. Not only that, there's a refrain in the chapter, Genesis 5. In Genesis 1, remember the refrain? And it is good. And it is good. Five times. And then on the sixth time, it is very good. And in chapter 5, the refrain is this. Nine times, and he died. And he died. Except for one. Number 7 in the list of 10 is one individual, Enoch, who is told that he walked with God. That is, the author of Hebrews says exactly the same thing. He walked with God. He pleased God. And we know two things about him. God loved him, and God took him. God took him so that he did not experience death. Only two individuals in the Bible of whom that is true. Now, what does this teach us? What does this say to us? What does this example of Enoch say? Simply, it means this, that faith means a long walk with God. Enoch lived many, many years. And the one thing that we are told about him is that he walked with God, that God was pleased with him, that he walked closely with God. He was living, we've already said, coram Deo, face to face with God. That's what Jesus opens for us, a relationship with the living God. You know how a relationship is. You spend time together. You speak. Tell one another of desires, burdens, pain. Listen actively. And through life, day by day, we walk with each other, get to know each other. Now, the lesson here, I think, is so very simple. The Christian life is not brain surgery. It's not rocket science. There's a beautiful simplicity to the Christian life. Walking with God. Daily, drawing near to him. You don't need a degree in Hebrew and Greek to do this. You don't need a degree in theology to do it. No. You need is walking with the Lord. See, talking to him, prayer, in humility, walking before him, dependently, walking with him, with his word in your hand, guided by that word, a teachable heart, taking time for him, living out what he teaches, trusting him in the events and circumstances that unfold on a day-to-day basis. There's a simplicity. But we're so often tempted to busy ourselves so much that we have little time, pack our lives so much that we have little time to focus on him and walk with him. That's not the only danger to walking with God. The other is that thing that we call the treadmill of the Christian life. That sort of performance mentality that Christian living is down to me. And somehow I've got to measure up, like the Christian life is an exam that I'm about to take. And it can be a burden. Adding up all that I have to do to fit the requirements. You know, make sure that everyone else is sure that I'm okay. That I'm a Christian. But so often Christian life can look like a burden, a performance burden. But the simplicity of Enoch is he walked with God, focused on him, deliberately looking to him, and the Lord commended him. There's another thing, failure. How do you deal with failure? How do you deal with when you trip and you stumble in the Christian life? Well, if you're walking with him, what you do is you get up, you confess, you repent, you accept forgiveness, and then you start walking with him again. Step by step, day by day, week by week, relying on the Lord. So we see from Abel that faith loves God and gives him the best. We see from Enoch that faith walks with God. And lastly, we see with Noah that faith listens to God. You see how it says in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah listened to God. No doubt in his day, as it is in our day, there was a lot of clamoring voices that were calling on him to listen. Right? I mean, he didn't have to deal with 24-hour news like we have to. The clamoring voices that come forth all the time. And Noah was getting all that noise. But there was one voice in the midst of all that sound that Noah heard and Noah listened to. God warning him. God giving him a promise that a judgment would come. And so he set about building an ark. It took a long time to build that ark. 70 years. His faith and his life and his words spoke to that generation. That word there where it talks about him condemning those. That doesn't mean that he was going up and down with a sandwich board, you know, the end is nigh, and pointing at everybody. No, rather his faith, his life, his words spoke to that generation. He pleaded with that generation. If they'd listened to him, if they'd repented, if they'd sought the Lord, then Noah's Ark would have been one of those great follies. Do you have them in this country, in the United Kingdom? We have these eccentric millionaires who make buildings, right? They'll be out in Greece and they want to make a, a model of the Parthenon or something, and it's eccentric middle. You stick them in the middle of a field somewhere, and it's called so-and-so's folly, or so-and-so's folly. And that's what Noah would have done. If everybody repented, there's this big old boat hundreds of miles from the beach. But here, they didn't repent, and they didn't turn to the Lord. And so when the judgment came, the ark, Noah's ark, became not his folly, but the means by which God saved his whole household and him himself. Why? Because Noah listened to God. He trembled at the word of God and obeyed that word. There's one last thing that I want us to see from this. All three of them in different ways. And we'll see this as we go through, as we complete our way through Hebrews, is that all of these individuals vanquished death. And we'll see the whole picture as we get to the end of Hebrews 11, what this author teaches us as we face the great enemy. But here, in these three individuals, they all vanquished death. Not just that they conquered the fear of death, but that through death, they entered into a better world, into a better existence. Enoch, he didn't experience death. Enoch, he's like, right, the second coming generation. Or to be like them, when Jesus comes back again, and he raises the dead to himself. But that generation who's alive then, they won't experience death. They'll be brought to him. They'll be taken. They walked with God and the Lord took them. But here, for Enoch, and I think the point is this, that because Enoch walked with God in this life, and he walked with God in the next life, death for him in his relationship with God was really irrelevant. It's like passing through a veil from this world into the next. There was no blip. There was no gap. There was no point at which the presence of the Lord forsook him. But he passed, right, seamlessly from this world to the next world. Now, it's not natural to believe that. But it's what faith believes. It's what faith trusts. That I shut my eyes in this world and Jesus himself opens in the next. And it's just like that. And Noah. Noah and his flood. The flood was not a danger to Noah. Do you understand that? The faith, he was not saved from the flood. He was saved by the flood. The flood was not a danger to Noah. Noah was clothed in the promises of God. And because he trusted the promises of God, he wasn't saved from the flood, he was saved by the flood. He trusted God's promises, he trusted the God who made the promises, and death and judgment were not a problem. He sailed on the waters of the flood into a new world. And Abel, he still speaks. He took shelter in the better sacrifice. You hear that? He took shelter in the better sacrifice. And because he did that, his witness still continues. He still speaks. Why? Because he's still alive. It's with the Lord. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And so, these men, these individuals, and we'll see many others, men and women, are examples to us of abiding close to the Lord. to love him, to walk with him, and Noah, to listen to him. God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have written it for us and our instruction. We thank you that you have begun a good work in us by the power of your Spirit, and you have given us faith to live by. We pray that you'd keep your people. May your word instruct and encourage us day by day as we live before you. In Jesus' name, amen.